for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Tuesday afternoon, June 30th, 1970. 17th International Convention of the Four Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship being held at the Hilton Hotel, Chicago, Illinois. This is with Dr. Derek Prince speaking on how to fit into the purpose of God.
The theme that I'm seeking to bring to you with the help of the Lord is, what is God doing in the world today? What are the purposes which direct the Lord in what He is doing? And how can we, as believers, fit in with the purposes of God in this day? I will begin by reading in the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 59, the 19th verse. And I will read through to the 4th or the 5th verse of the next chapter. That is Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 5. Isaiah 58, commencing at verse 19 and reading through Isaiah 60, verse 5. In the programs, it has been announced that at the conclusion of these afternoon meetings, there will be opportunity for ministry to those that have need. I think this is extremely important. People have asked me if they can have private counseling, and it is impossible to give private counseling to a large number of individuals in such a short space of time. But I intend, after the Bible study, to give further time to ministry. And this afternoon in particular, at the close of my message, I want to minister to those here who desire to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. If there are any of you here this afternoon who have not received the baptism and you desire it, I want you to be ready, and I'm going to meet with you in some section of this auditorium after this message and minister to you. And if you will prepare your heart and obey the word of God, you will receive it here this afternoon. Now I'm going to read in Isaiah 59, verse 19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west. You know that the west is a probable designation of the United States. People say, well, Brother Prince, why isn't the United States mentioned in the Bible? And I say, well, basically because it's far removed from the center of Bible prophecy, which is the Mediterranean area and the land of Israel. But if there's one designation that could appropriately be applied to the United States, it is the West. I'm not going into the Hebrew reasons for this, but it's more than just geographical location. It's the very nature of the word that is used. So let's begin with something that applies to the United States. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Then going on immediately into the next chapter, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and His glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see, all they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see, and flow together, and thine heart shall fear, and be enlarged. Because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, the forces or riches or wealth of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Every time that I look for an appropriate text to speak about what God is doing today in the church, that which has come to be called in some sections the charismatic renewal has been given various other titles, but the fact is, no matter what title we use, God is at work in the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the world in a sovereign way. And if I look for one text that will sum up what God is doing by the Holy Spirit, particularly here in the United States, but also all over the world, it is the second part of Isaiah chapter 59, verse 19. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. To me, this sums up precisely the situation that confronts us in modern America today. When the enemy comes in like a flood, then the Spirit of the Lord is lifting up a standard against him. And you'll see that we have here two contrasted powers. The power of the enemy on the one hand, and the power of the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, on the other hand. Both these powers are very manifestly at work. The enemy has come in like a flood. Now the Spirit of the Lord is lifting up a standard against him. And so we're faced, each one of us, with a personal alternative as to what we will focus our attention upon. Shall we focus our attention upon the enemy, or shall we focus our attention upon the Spirit of the Lord? Shall we look at what Satan is doing and talk about that and glorify Satan? Or shall we look at what the Lord is doing and talk about that and glorify the Lord? Now, the trouble with the majority of religious people is they've been trained to be negative in their thinking. The whole background of religion produces negative thinking. We are much more occupied with the bad than with the good. We're much more scared of what the devil may do than delighted with what God is going to do. We see the evil much quicker and more clearly than we see the good. This is true of almost all religious people. It's one of our greatest weaknesses and failings that we're negatively minded. Another thing which I believe is true of most religious people is we are small-minded. We claim to have an almighty God, and we talk and act and think as if he was severely limited. Somebody who was a missionary with a missionary society in Britain that I know and had lacked anything that you can call adequate provision for 5 years, was asked to write an article on her experience. And she was talking to me about this. She said, "I've decided to call the article, God is not dead, just poor." And those in the church that refuse to believe that God is dead, most of them act as if he was poor, and a long way away, and seriously handicapped. This is typical of professing Christians. And so you and I are faced with an alternative. We have to make a decision. What are we going to allow to control us? What is going to be the directing force? Is it going to be a sense of what the devil is doing or of what God is doing? And if you turn on into the next chapter, which I read the first 5 verses, you'll find a similar contrast. Darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people. This is very obviously true. But the Lord says to his people, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. And nations shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." Again, we have the same alternative. What are we going to fix our eyes upon, the darkness or the light? As for me and my house, we're going to look at what the Holy Spirit does, not what the devil does. We're going to look at the light, not the darkness. This is my personal decision. I can say with my particular background, I was born and brought up a pessimist. In my family, it was almost a sin to be an optimist. But when I came to the Lord Jesus Christ and he began to deal with me by the Holy Spirit, I saw that for a Christian to be a pessimist is a contradiction in terms. It is a denial of your faith. You say, "Brother Prince, give me a scripture for that." I'll give you one. Romans 8:28. "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose." If you know that all things are working together for good in your life, there can never be at any time or in any situation a logical ground for being a pessimist. And this is the essence of what I'm going to seek to bring out for you as God's people here this afternoon. You have the choice. You can turn your mind and focus your attention in one or other of two directions. You can be depressed and defeated in advance by what Satan is doing, or you can be blessed and uplifted by what God is doing. The choice remains with you, but I've made my choice. I've lived long enough in the realm of negative thinking. I've lived long enough with a small, poor God, a long way off. God has brought me out of that by his grace, and I stand here today as an optimist on the basis of my faith in Jesus Christ and the Word of God. I heard a man preach, and he's a very well-known preacher. If I gave his name, most of you would know. As a matter of fact, it was in the Full Gospel Business Sense Convention, but he wasn't a full gospel preacher. And I think he was a little bit like a fish out of water. And he preached for well over an hour. The essence of what he was saying was that things are getting worse and worse in America. And he certainly convinced us of that. He spent about 50 minutes telling us just how bad things were getting. Then he spent about 10 or 15 minutes telling us we needed a Holy Ghost revival. But he did not spend half a minute telling us how we could have a Holy Ghost revival. I don't recall ever walking out of any meeting more depressed than I walked out of that. That's the negative. Somebody said, I don't know whether you've heard this, unbelief is the dark room where we develop our negative. Now, we have to be realistic. It is certainly true today. The enemy has come in like a flood. I'm British. I'm a guest, a resident in your land. I do not believe that I need to convince the majority of American people that the enemy has come in like a flood in the United States. Whatever area of your life you look at, it is manifest in your schools, your colleges, your universities, your seminaries, your churches, your political life. In every aspect of your life, it is true that enemy, alien forces that are opposed to the best interests of this nation and to the kingdom of God have moved in. And I would say, are gravely threatening the well-being of your nation. I do not believe that that is an exaggeration. It seems to me, as an objective observer, that the United States has probably seldom, if ever, faced a more critical period in its history than right now. And if I were just a Britisher saying this, it wouldn't be so significant, but most of your political and objective observers have said virtually the same thing. But I'm going to start with assuming this as agreed. The enemy has come in like a flood. I'm not going to spend the rest of my sermon telling what the enemy has done, because really you know it. And if you turn on the TV, you're bound to find it out. If you read the newspapers, you can't avoid it, because they spend about 75% of their time and space advertising what the enemy is doing in your land. I want to talk about what God is doing. I'm so grateful that the scripture says, just at the moment of greatest need, just at the moment when God's people are most severely threatened, just when it seems that everything is giving away and there is no hope and there is no solution, just at that moment, God, the Holy Spirit, will move in. And this, too, is true today in the United States. The Holy Spirit has moved in. I'm so grateful. I've seen the evidence, and I'm seeing it every week as I travel around this country and minister in different places to different groups. There is one common factor that I see everywhere. The Spirit of the Lord has moved in. I was in a retreat in Niagara Falls, and there are some of you here doubtless from that retreat, where the other main speaker was a Catholic priest who was wonderfully baptized in the Holy Spirit. This was just 2 weeks ago. And these meetings were broadcast over Pat Robertson's network all over the state of New York. And I've had many letters sent to my home address as a result of those messages. And one evening I asked how many there wanted to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And in the next few minutes, about 60 people or more assembled in one classroom in a school building. I instructed them and prayed with them, and I would say anything from 40 to 50 persons received the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the next 4 or 5 minutes. Including some priests and some nuns. And of those persons, about 80% were Roman Catholic. This is not exceptional. This is the pattern of what is developing. I went to the city of Ann Arbor, Michigan, with a friend of mine, Don Basham, and we ministered in the University of Michigan to a completely Catholic group. We started the meeting at 9 o'clock. It was due to end at 11. They were so gripped with it that they said we must move on and continue the meeting. We moved into an apartment in somebody's block of apartments, and the meeting ended at 2 a.m. There was so much noise that at 1 a.m. the police came to find out what was going on. Well, when you can get two Protestant preachers producing results like that amongst a Catholic group, you have to understand that something new is happening. The Holy Spirit is lifting up the standard. Now, in an ancient army, there was no one more important and more decisive than the standard bearer. And I want briefly to explain this to you. Every particular group of soldiers had its own distinctive standard, which identified them and the group to which they belonged. This is true in modern armies. I was in the North African desert in World War II with the 7th Armored Division of the British Army, which was identified by the Desert Rat symbol, which has later appeared on TV and so on. And those soldiers were extremely proud of their Desert Rat symbol. It was a token of honor. And so it was also in ancient armies. Groups of soldiers would have different insignia, a bear, an eagle, even a snake. And in an ancient army, when the forces were being hard-pressed, were being scattered and broken up in little groups, and were in danger of being totally scattered and defeated, the commander-in-chief would order the standard-bearer that carried the standard of that particular group to go to a piece of elevated ground somewhere where he could be seen at a distance and lift up that standard. And when those troops saw the standard lifted up, they were trained immediately to make towards the standard and regather and regroup around that standard. And when they had regrouped, then they were prepared for a counterattack. But if the standard was not lifted up, or if the soldiers did not obey the standard, then defeat was almost certain. They would continue to be scattered and split up into small groups until they could no longer effectively resist. In Isaiah 10:18, which you can check if you like later, describing the defeat of a tremendous Assyrian army that came against Jerusalem to besiege it and capture it, the prophet Isaiah says, describing this defeat, "It shall be as when a standard bearer fainted." And that was final. When the standard bearer fainted, when his arms could no longer hold up the standard, then there was no point for those soldiers to regroup. But you see, the standard bearer of God's people never faints, because he is the Holy Spirit. He fainteth not, neither groweth weary, neither is there any searching of his understanding. And this is what is happening today. When God's people are hard-pressed on every hand, in danger of being divided and split up into little groups and losing their contact with one another, the Holy Spirit has lifted up the standard that God's people may regroup and prepare for a counteroffensive. Now, what is the standard that the Holy Spirit lifts up? Shall I tell you? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit never exalts a man. He never exalts a denomination. He never exalts a church. The only person whom the Holy Spirit will lift up is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is precisely what is happening in the world today. The Holy Spirit in the church has lifted up the Lord Jesus Christ. He has boldly declared and testified that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That Jesus Christ is still Lord. That he's still on the throne. That all authority in heaven and earth is still given to Jesus. That Jesus is still the head over all things to the church, which is his body. That Jesus is still building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. In an age of apostasy, materialism, immorality, wickedness, lawlessness, and violence, the Holy Spirit has declared Jesus has not changed. He's still the same. And he bears testimony to it with supernatural signs and wonders and gifts and miracles. And you know what's happening now? You know why these meetings are being held here? This is one of the clearest and most convincing proofs of the truth of what I'm saying. What has brought these people here together? I tell you, it's the Holy Spirit lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not met in the name of the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship. What a long name it would be to meet in, wouldn't it? Especially when you add international on it. If I ever write to them, I never use anything but the initials, FGBMFI, and even that seems to take quite a long while to get through. But we're not met in that cumbersome name of the Full Gospel Businessmen. We're not met in the name of a denomination or a church or a preacher. We have come together on one basis. We have come together into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are uplifting and exalting him. And you know what is happening in the church? And this is a most amazing thing. 10 years ago, few of us, if any, would have ever believed that we'd see what we've seen in the last 5 years. Everybody, all over Christendom, in every section of the church, from every race and background, looks at the standard and makes a decision. Do you know what the decision is? That's my standard, or that's not my standard. And this is happening everywhere, in every section of the church. And those that acknowledge that their standard is Jesus Christ, say, that's where I belong. That's where I'm going. where Jesus is preached, where Jesus is uplifted, where Jesus is Lord, that's where I belong. And it is cutting across every other grouping and every other division in the body of Christendom, so that we're getting people from every kind of background, from every denomination, coming together, acknowledging the Lordship of Jesus, uplifted by the Holy Spirit. I would imagine that there is not a single major denomination acknowledged on the North American continent that is not represented in these meetings here. Whatever section of the church you could mention, I would suggest that there's probably somebody here representing that. It is the lifting up of the standard by the Holy Spirit that is bringing together not all Christendom, my dear friend, but all that acknowledge that's my standard. And you know, there are two things that are surprising. One thing that's surprising is some people who don't acknowledge it. And the other thing that's surprising is some of the people who do acknowledge it. I preached 2 days ago in Denver, Colorado, on the absolute lordship and supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ over the church, that it is unchallenged, that it is undivided, that there is no other loyalty. And I called forward at the end people that wanted to acknowledge this lordship, this supremacy, and make a dedication to Jesus Christ. And 6 nuns came forward amongst about 150 people to make this dedication. To me, this was surprising. I hope I'll not be misunderstood, but I can imagine that 10 years ago they would have scarcely sat and listened to that message. But this is what has happened. All over the world, people are deciding, what's my standard? What do I belong to? Am I a Baptist first and a Christian second? Or a Christian first and a Baptist second? Am I a Catholic first and a Christian second? Or a Christian first and a Catholic second? Is my first loyalty to the Assemblies of God or to the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I've only chosen those names as representative examples, but I want to tell you that there's going to be any section of the church that will be unaffected by this move. Every Christian is going to have to make a reassessment of his loyalty and the priorities in his life. To whom do you belong first and foremost? Is it to the Baptist? Is it to the Catholics? Is it to the Assemblies of God? Or is it to the Lord Jesus Christ? This is what the Spirit of God is doing in the church. Let us look on for a moment at the glorious promises of this succeeding verse. Notice that it is all by the operation of the Holy Spirit. For the last two verses of the 59th chapter return to the theme of the Spirit. Verse 20, the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My Spirit which is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Notice the great means by which God is accomplishing this task is by his Spirit and by his Word. The Spirit and the Word working together. And then in the next chapter, we have this further presentation of the two opposing forces, the forces of light and the forces of darkness. And God says to his people, arise, shine, for thy light is come, the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. There's the alternative again. Darkness indeed is covering the earth, there is no doubt about that. Gross darkness is covering the peoples of the earth, and it is not going to get lighter. It is going to get darker. But in this situation, in the midst of the darkness, where there is no other source of light, God's commandment to his people is, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. This is the parting of the ways. The darkness is getting darker, the light is getting brighter, and every person is involved in a definite decision as to which way they're going to move, which way they're going to live, which force they're going to yield to, which voice they're going to believe. Are you going to believe the voices of darkness? Are you going to believe the persuasions of Satan? Are you going to say there's no hope, there's no more revival to come, God's power is finished in the earth? Or are you going to believe God can do what he has said he will do? That God's arm is not shortened that it cannot save, that his ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. I find that in many cases God's people are paralyzed from effective Christian living and action by the assumption that the devil's power is so strong that there's practically nothing we can do about it. They don't say it in those words, but their actions imply it. I would like to ask you two questions, and I do it to make you focus your mind on them. The first one is, do you ever believe that a situation will arise in the world where God will no longer be able to fulfill his promises? I'm going to ask you that again. You better make your mind up. Do you ever believe that a situation will arise in the world where God will no longer be able to fulfill his promises? Second question is, do you believe that the devil will ever be able to give such power to those who serve him that God will not be able to give greater power to his people? I don't either. But you better live like it. You better act like it. You better think like it. You better talk like it. Because by implication, I would say, the great majority of God's people at the present time are acting as if the battle is lost, as if there's no hope, as if there is nothing that we can do. Particularly, I would say this is true of national and international affairs. The great majority of Christians act as though all we can do is sit back and wait for the worst to happen. Now, in my subsequent talks, I'm going to deal specifically with this theme of how to change the destiny of nations by your prayers. I'm going to seek to show you out of the Word of God that as long as the Church of Jesus Christ remains in this earth, she can never be dismissed as ineffective. She remains the decisive factor in all the affairs of the world, and that God still expects you and me, in the midst of the surrounding darkness, to shine as we have never shone before, to have a light and a glory that the world has never seen up to this day and hour. I believe that it is coming. I believe that this is the theme of this convention. God has already begun to speak, and he's begun to encourage his people to believe for something greater than we have ever witnessed before. I heard Brother Elmer Gardner speak last night, and after he had finished, I went to him and I said, Brother, I want to tell you that I believe every word you've said. It is exactly the way it is. God has not gone out of business. He is not poor. He is not bankrupt. He is still fully able to perform what he has promised. He is on our side. He is fighting for us. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. It is possible to change the course of events. No matter how dark the darkness may get, the light is getting brighter and brighter. And light always defeats darkness. When light and darkness meet, it is always darkness that has to yield. The scripture says in Ephesians 6:12 that we are in a warfare against Satan's principalities and powers. Against the world rulers of the present darkness. Many of you are familiar with that passage, Ephesians 6:12. I want to ask you this question. Do you believe that God ever committed us to a warfare that he did not intend us to win? Then do you believe that we can win this warfare? I believe it. I believe we can win this warfare. We will never be in a warfare from now till Jesus comes that we are not fully able to win. If we do not win, it is not because we are not able, it is simply because we do not avail ourselves of God's provision. I believe this is the theme of what is happening. On the one hand, the enemy has come in like a flood. On the other hand, the Spirit of the Lord has lifted up the standard of Jesus Christ. On the one hand, the darkness is getting darker, but on the other hand, the light over God's people is getting brighter than it has ever been. I remember once preaching on this theme, and there came to me a flash of revelation from the Word of God that did not come by natural reasoning. God reminded me that when many, many centuries ago, Abraham was pleading with the Lord about his inheritance and complaining to the Lord in the 15th chapter of Genesis that he had no descendants born out of his own body, the Lord took Abraham out on a dark night and showed him all the stars of heaven. And then he said, so shall thy seed be. And he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And the Lord reminded me that normally when other lights are available, when the sun is shining or when there are bright artificial lights or even when the moon is shining, you do not see the stars so brightly. But when every other light has gone out, then the stars shine brightest in the darkness. And we are the seed of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. And when every other light goes out, then the true descendants of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ are going to shine in the darkness as they have never shone before. This I believe. I do not believe it merely by prophetic revelation, though I have received prophetic revelation. I believe it primarily because the Word of God declares that is higher and more sure than any individual revelation, though I thank God for the individual revelations that come to his people. Now, I want to show you what I believe to be seven successive processes that are involved in bringing about what I have spoken of. I don't know, I make outlines sometimes, and I don't know what it is, I trust it's not a superstition, but when I get to seven, I usually feel that's it, that's what I should have said. And today I got six, and I was walking around thinking, and I wasn't looking for another, and I thought the Lord brought it to me. So here we have seven. The first thing I already mentioned, the regathering of God's scattered people. And with regathering, I would like you to use the word regrouping, which is a good military word. When soldiers are scattered, they regather and then they regroup. And can you see this is exactly what is happening? The church is regrouping. We are finding ourselves together with all sorts of people from groups that we never associated with before. And we're being cut off from all sorts of people that used to be in our group. I'm amazed at what I find myself next to nowadays. I really didn't mean that to sound comical, but I see the point. I was there in Niagara Falls with this dear Catholic brother, and he was preaching at them over the radio, and he was going out all over the state of New York. You must be born again, he said. You must be born again. And then he had an utterance in tongues, an interpretation, right over the radio. I don't know that any full gospel preacher could have done better. I don't believe they could. A fearless man declaring the truth as he had seen it. And so we're going to regroup, you see? And this is happening all over the United States and the world. We're regrouping. Baptists are coming together with Methodists and Pentecostals in home prayer meetings and other outreaches for God, such as the Businessmen's Fellowship, the Airlifts, many other projects. We have a projected Christian TV station in Southeast Florida in the Miami area. And there are Catholics and Protestants and Baptists and Methodists and Pentecostal people all working together to bring this TV station into being. We are regrouping and we are being separated from some of the people that used to be in our group. Don't you find that surprising? I'm surprised. Some of the people that I would have said they were my group 10 years ago are far from me today. And people that I would have never come near 10 years ago are very, very close. We move in one spirit. We have the same objectives. We have the same way of going to work. This is the regrouping of God's people. In order to do what? In order to move out on the offensive. You're familiar with that promise of Jesus in Matthew 16. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I hope you understand that rightly. Many Christians understand Jesus to mean that the gates, that hell's forces are going to attack the beleaguered Christians in their little citadels, and they're going to batter with the battering rams at the gates of the Christian citadels, but the gates are going to hold out until Jesus comes. This is a completely incorrect understanding. It's exactly the opposite. The Christians are going to batter at the gates of hell, and the gates of hell are not going to be able to keep the Christians out. Do you know the best form of defense in the spiritual world? It's attack. Do not let Satan press you down onto the defensive. I don't know whether you've noticed this. There's a very well-known book, and a good book in many ways, though I don't agree with everything in it, called War on the Saints by Jesse Penn Lewis. How many of you have heard of or read that book? Quite a number. But do you notice one thing? The very title assumes that the initiative is with Satan, that he's going to make war on the saints. Now, I'm writing a book, God helping me, it's only in the early stages, it's going to be called War in Heaven. But my theme is that the saints have got to make war on Satan, not wait for Satan to make war on us. You know, the average Christian, I am persuaded, has this attitude, I better not trouble the devil too far or he'll make life awful for me. Is that right? I've heard scores of Christians talk about it. Well, if I give my testimony, it'll come back, you know? Or a man asked me the other day, he said, Brother Prince, is it dangerous to cast out demons? I said, it may be, but it's more dangerous to leave them in. You see, this attitude is just paganism. If I don't trouble the devil too much, maybe he'll let me get by fairly quietly. If you're familiar with pagan religions in countries like Africa, this is the essential basis of it. We know there are evil spirits. We know there are forces that are evil and destructive in the world, and it's hard to control them. Let's try and keep on the right side of them. Let's not do them too much harm. Let's keep pretty quiet. Let's offer them a little sacrifice from time to time. to try and keep them from bothering us too much. You know what that is? That's paganism. It has nothing whatever to do with Christianity. Jesus said, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." He said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and do something about it. Demonstrate it. Exercise it. Use it." We are regathering and regrouping for a counteroffensive. Phase number two, I call restoration. I've already said that the great agent fulfilling God's purposes in the world today is the Holy Spirit. And if you were to ask for one book that would give the outline of what God is doing in the Scriptures, I think undoubtedly it would be the book of Joel. And my personal analysis of the book of Joel goes like this. Chapter 1, desolation. Chapter 2, restoration. Chapter 3, judgment on those that reject the restoration. Desolation, restoration, judgment. The opening scene of Joel is a scene of total desolation in every area of the inheritance of God's people. Then in chapter 2 comes the promise, "I will restore unto you the years which the locust and the cankerworm and the palmer worm and the caterpillar have eaten." And how will God restore them? "I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. I will send you the former and the latter rain." This is the agent of restoration. And then when God's gracious work of restoration has run its course, there's the reckoning with those that have not accepted restoration. And believe me, that's still to come in this world also. But if you look at this picture, as it's given symbolically in the book of Job, you'll find there's two trees in the foreground. You find them in the first chapter and the second chapter. Joel chapter 1, verse 7 and verse 12. Joel chapter 2, verse 22. They're in the forefront of the desolation. They're in the forefront of the restoration. These two trees are the fig tree and the vine. And I believe that it is correct to say that these two trees typify God's two peoples in the earth. The fig tree, the natural people of God, Israel. The vine, the spiritual people of God, the true church. Both have suffered desolation. Both have lost their inheritance. And now, at one and the same time, the time of restoration has come. Both are on their way back into their inheritance. Some time back, I was wondering at the condition that I found in God's people. Everywhere I went, when I preached the message of deliverance, I would get as many as 50 or 75% of God's professing full gospel people testifying that they needed deliverance. And this was such a high percentage that it embarrassed me. And I began to seek the Lord about it. And the Lord showed me this. Two things. First of all, that the desolation amongst God's people was caused by an invading army of insects. And that this is equally true today. The church has been infiltrated by demonic forces in every area. These are the insects that have invaded God's people. Secondly, the Lord showed me this. Those of us that know anything of the history of Israel, we do not have to be historians. We can see that for more than 18 centuries, God's people Israel have been scattered far from the possession and enjoyment of their God-given inheritance in the land that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob forever. God showed me that in His sight, God's spiritual people, the church, had been just as far away all those centuries from their God-given inheritance in Christ as Israel have from their natural inheritance in the land. That just as much as Israel had to be brought back into their natural inheritance, so the church of Jesus Christ has to be brought back into its spiritual hands. We have been just as much exiles, wanderers, aliens, away from the promises of God and the provision of God in Jesus Christ as Israel have from their natural inheritance in the land. And what is taking place today is a double restoration. This is one of the great romances of modern history. It's proceeded almost exactly parallel, year by year, from the last two decades of the last century up to the present time, step by step. God has been moving Israel back into the land and the church back into their inheritance in Jesus Christ. This is the key word of what God is doing today. It's the word restoration. The church had a reformation 3 centuries ago or more. Today, God is not reforming any church. He's restoring His church. I venture to tell you, friends, God is not reforming the Catholic Church. nor the Presbyterian Church, nor the Methodist Church, nor any other church. That day is past. Reformation did what Reformation could. Today it is not Reformation. It is restoration. Not the restoration of a man-made system or organization, but the restoration of the divine pattern and purpose of God for the church in Jesus Christ. If you want to understand with spiritual eyesight what God is doing today, grasp hold of this word, restoration. That's the real purpose of God. Thirdly, in this list of successive phases, I put purging and liberating. God's people are not ready for what God intends to do until they've been purged and liberated. Many of God's people are living in a condition of carnality and sinfulness. This is not altered by the fact that they may be good Baptists or good Pentecostals or good Catholics. Shall I tell you one great sin that affects about 50% of professing Christians? One sin alone, and that is unforgiveness of others. And I say this on the basis of ministering and challenging God's people with the need to forgive. And my experience is, when I preach a message on God's requirement to forgive others as we would have Him to forgive us, and explain it out of the Scripture, normally 50% or more of the professing Christians in any congregation will acknowledge that there's somebody whom they have not forgiven. You know there's a scripture that says when Jesus breathed on his disciples and they received the Holy Spirit in regeneration, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted. That's wonderful. But did you ever think of the second half of that verse? Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Do you know that you can retain other people's sins? Do you know that the Church of Jesus Christ is bound because we're retaining one another in their sins? The Baptists are retaining the Catholics in their sins. The Catholics are retaining the Pentecostals. The Pentecostals are retaining the Presbyterians. We have links of unforgiveness binding us together. We cannot operate in freedom because we have not forgiven others. In the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew, the 18th chapter, the latter part of the chapter, this servant who was forgiven the equivalent of $6 million, refused to forgive a fellow servant $10. Shall I tell you the three things that happened? The Lord of that unforgiving servant was wroth, extremely angry. Secondly, he said, thou wicked servant. He classified unforgiveness as wickedness, which is the strongest word for wrong conduct that's found in the Bible. And thirdly, he ordained that he was to be delivered to the tormentors till he paid the uttermost cost. And do you know what the last verse of that parable says? So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye do not from your hearts forgive every one his brother their trespasses. If you do not forgive your fellow believer, your fellow human being, then God will deal with you as that Lord dealt with the unforgiving servant. He will be angry with you, he will classify your conduct as wickedness, and he will deliver you to the tormentors. And that's why millions of God's professing Christian people are in the hands of the tormentors. You know why? Because they haven't forgiven some other person. And I tell you, friends, you can come to this convention with the intention that Catherine Kuhlman will minister to you, or Oral Roberts, or some other preacher, it doesn't matter who. But I want to tell you this, if God has delivered you to the tormentors, there is not a preacher on the face of the earth that can get you out. You have to meet God's condition. The church is not fit to do what God has called the church to do because we need to be purged and we need to be liberated. There's a great deal of confessing of sin to do. We need to be cleansed, and when we're cleansed, we can be liberated. The caterpillars, the cankerworms, the palmer worms, the locusts can be driven out. These demonic forces that are fastened upon God's people, spirit, mind, and body, can be driven out of God's inheritance. And then the church will be fit to move on. As I view the church, as it has been up to just this present time, it's like a lifeboat launched to save men from a ship that's wrecked. And supposedly the lifeboat is there to lift those struggling men out of the water into the lifeboat. But you know what's happened to the lifeboat? It's got so many holes in that the whole crew is busy bailing and they just don't have time to reach out and lift anybody in. The church is living so much in its need that very rarely can it minister the need of others. We have to have a purging and a liberating. The fourth thing that we have to have is equipping. Soldiers are never sent out onto the battlefield by any intelligent commander unless they're properly equipped. And Dennis Bennett, the Episcopal rector from Seattle, said that to send a Christian out into the modern world converted but not baptized in the Holy Spirit is like sending an American soldier to Vietnam without a rifle. It's unfair. It's almost murder. And this is what God's people have to have. They have to have the spiritual equipment that's provided by the Holy Spirit. Not merely do we need the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we need the gifts and the ministries which the Holy Spirit will bring to us. We are not fit to go out and redress the situation, meet the need, drive back the enemy, until we've had the spiritual equipment that God has ordained for us. As I've said already, at the close of this meeting, I want to pray with any that come here and are not yet equipped with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You have not yet received this endowment with supernatural power, which every one of the apostles had to have before Jesus would ever allow them to go out and preach. Do you believe that you're better equipped than those apostles? If not, you need what they needed. And praise God, you can have what they had. That's the good part. You don't have to go unequipped. You don't have to go unarmed. You don't have to go inadequate. You can have everything you need out of the abundance of God's supply through the Holy Spirit. And then there are three more phases that I would mention. Basically, these phases that I've mentioned, the first four, are the preparation for the last three. Let me specify the first four, the regathering and regrouping of God's people, restoration of God's pattern and purpose in the church, purging from sin and liberating from demonic bondage, and fourth, spiritual equipping for the task that lies ahead. Now we come to what I would say would be three aspects of the purpose for which the church is in the earth. And personally, I agree with what Brother Gardner said last night. God will not withdraw the church until it's fulfilled its purpose. God is not going to take a weak, divided, defeated church out of this earth. God and Jesus Christ is not coming when he comes for a bride for a wrinkled, haggard old crone hobbling about on a stick. He is coming for a church without spot or wrinkle, glorious and without blemish. Do you believe that God can do what he said he will do? Well, then God is going to have a church like that for Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe it, you know your problem? It's unbelief. Now, let us come to the three tasks. First of all, I believe the reaping of the harvest. I believe that this now lies immediately ahead. I could not say exactly when. Under the old Mosaic covenant between God and Israel, there were three major feasts, for each of which every male Israelite had to go up to the temple in Jerusalem every year. The Passover, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, and the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the farmer's year. Now we know that the first two of those feasts have had a direct, specific, corresponding event in the Christian dispensation. The Passover is Christ and his death on the cross. The Apostle Paul says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. The Feast of Weeks is the Feast of Pentecost. And Pentecost had a specific fulfillment in the Christian church. We know that. It is not a matter of theory, it is a matter of scripture. Logic demands that there shall be just as definite and specific a corresponding fulfillment of the third great feast, the ingathering of the harvest at the end of the year. And I believe that that now lies just ahead. Let me point this out to you. Because of the tremendous population explosion, the population of the earth now being over 3 billion, and very soon it will be over 4 billion souls. If the church, as I described, regrouped, were purged, liberated, equipped, and sent forth with the supernatural spiritual equipment and power of the Holy Spirit, it is not a fantasy. It is reality to suggest that perhaps within a period of 5 or 10 years, more souls would be saved than have been saved in all the years since Jesus died and rose from the dead. Now, I believe this to be mathematically and historically and objectively correct. And I believe this is precisely what lies ahead. Jesus said the harvest is the end of the age. And that is what now lies immediately ahead. Secondly, you'll find all through Scripture that wherever the latter rain is spoken of, the next thing that is mentioned in Scripture is always the harvest. You can look in Deuteronomy 11, Jeremiah 5, James chapter 5. In every passage it is the same. Jeremiah 5:24 says, neither do they say in their hearts, let us now fear the Lord our God, who giveth us the rain in his season, the former and the latter rain, he reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Notice that immediately following God's appointed time of giving the latter rain, there follows the appointed weeks of the harvest, and that these are reserved in God's calendar. This is something that God has set apart that must take place. Immediately after the cessation of the latter rain, when the Holy Spirit has once again deluged the entire Church of Jesus Christ and created a church that is capable of doing what God has commanded it to do, there will be the ingathering of the harvest. And my personal conviction is that the entire harvest, and I believe it will number many, many millions of souls, could be reached in less than 5 years. I believe that there's going to come such a supernatural move of the Holy Spirit in and through the church that the harvest will be reaped. In the year 1948, in the city of Calgary in Alberta, a young Canadian girl of about 16 at that time, in a move of the Spirit in that area, had a vision of this last harvest. And she saw the sickle of the Lord cast in to reap the harvest, and it went around the earth like lightning. And the harvest was reaped. That's how it's going to be. The reaping of the harvest. And I want to urge every one of you to remember why the Holy Spirit is being poured out, why we are receiving the latter rain, that we may be able and ready to gather in the harvest. Do not misunderstand and do not misuse the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is not given to make you spiritual. It is not given to produce some little spiritual bless me club somewhere, meeting once a week, speaking in tongues, prophesying, and having revelation. It's given to enable us to reap the harvest. Second of the purposes, or the sixth phase, if you can follow my numbering, is the bringing down of Satan's kingdom. Now I can declare, I believe with faith, that God has shown me that it is our responsibility as Christians to bring down Satan's kingdom. Few Christians that I know have even begun to comprehend this fact. Few Christians realize that Satan has a kingdom. And yet Jesus plainly stated in Matthew 12 that he had a kingdom, that it was not divided, that he was the undisputed ruler and controller of his kingdom. And in various passages of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament alike, it is clearly revealed that this kingdom is in the heavenly. It's not on earth, much less is it in hell. It's in the heavenly region. This is stated in Ephesians, in Revelations, in Daniel, and elsewhere. Few Christians have any comprehension of this fact. There is a highly organized, extremely efficient kingdom under Satan, which is in direct and total opposition to God, God's people, and God's purposes in the earth. And this kingdom will not be brought down until the Church of Jesus Christ does it. This is our responsibility. I want to show you two scriptures that clearly reveal this. The second epistle to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. I'll read verses 3, 4, and 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Notice we war, but not after the flesh. You understand? Do not misread that. It's not that there is no warfare. There is a warfare, but it's not in the fleshly realm. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, they're not material, they're not bombs or tanks or airplanes, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Whose stronghold? Satan. Who's given the weapon? We have. What are we to do with them? Pull down Satan's stronghold. And the fifth verse, casting down with these weapons imagination and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. Notice, our weapons are given to us to cast down every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. Satan's kingdom is that high thing in the heavenly which exalts itself against the knowledge of God, which interposes Satan's lies and deceptions from the human race so that they cannot see the kingdom of God, so that the kingdom of God cannot be brought into being on earth because of satanic resistance. Whose business is it to cast it down? Ours. We have been given the weapon. It is our warfare to cast down these kingdoms of Satan. And in Ephesians 6:12, the Apostle Paul states the same thing in different words. The King James Version reads, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spirits of wickedness in heavenly places." The King James Version is not reliable. That word occurs 5 times in Ephesians, and in every other place the King James Version translates it heavenly. But I suppose the translator's mind boggles at the thought of Satan having a kingdom in the heavens. But this is the truth. Many, many Christians recoil in horror when you tell them this fact, but it is a fact. And I would like to give you my more literal translation, what I sometimes call the Prince Version of this verse, for our rescue. First of all, I want to tell you this, that a lot of people mispunctuate this verse. I don't know whether you've noticed that. If you've got it in front of you, just notice, you see. A lot of Christians say this, for we wrestle not, period. That's it. But the scripture says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now, more literally, what Paul says is this, our wrestling match is not against flesh and blood. What is it against? Rulerships and the realms of their authority, that's principalities and powers, the world rulers of the darkness of this age, spirits of wickedness in the heavenly. And Paul calls it a wrestling match. Of all the contests in the ancient Olympic Games, the most exacting, the most total, was the wrestling match. Every area of your personality is involved in wrestling. And Paul says that as Christians, we are in a wrestling match, something that demands every faculty, demands our total giving over to this conflict. The wrestling match is against Satan's kingdom in the heavens. And I asked you before, and I ask you again, do you think that God ever committed us to a warfare, that it was not his purpose that we should win? I do not believe it. Then he would be a very bad military commander. God has committed the church to a warfare which it is his intention and purpose that the church shall win. We are his instrument to defeat Satan, not the angels, but we the believers. Look with me in Revelation, the 12th chapter and the 11th verse. And we cannot go too much into the background through lack of time. Maybe we could read a little bit back, starting at verse 7. Revelation 12 and commencing at verse 7. And there was war in heaven. And I certainly believe that this is in the future. I do not believe this is being fulfilled. I cannot accept the historicist interpretation of Revelation because it does not fit the facts of history and it does not fit the facts of Revelation. I believe that this is yet ahead. Notice, there is yet to be war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, that's the devil, and the dragon fought and his angels prevailed not, neither was their place found anymore in heaven. Up till that time, their place is in heaven. Do you believe that? You cannot believe otherwise if you believe the scripture. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world, he was cast out into the earth. This is the point at which Satan's kingdom is cast down. You remember that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. The weapons of our warfare enable us to do that. And here we have this statement that Satan was cast down into the earth. And then, let's read the 11th verse. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. What is Satan doing before God right at this moment? He's accusing you and me in the presence of God. If you do not have a background knowledge of scripture, this may appear extraordinary to you. But let me point out to you that twice in the opening chapters of the book of Job, it is stated that the sons of God, the angels, came to appear before the Lord, and Satan came also amongst them. And the Apostle Paul says that Satan is transformed as an angel of light. In fact, in the book of Job, it does not appear that the other angels recognized who Satan was. It was the Lord who said, Satan, what are you doing here and where have you been? We have an accuser who is still accusing us. And when I say this, I always like to add, if the devil is our accuser, don't let's do his job for him. Don't let's accuse one another. And above all, dear friend, don't accuse yourself. It's not spirituality to condemn yourself and speak about all your negative features and what a failure you are, because you are God's handiwork in Jesus Christ. You are his workmanship. And every time you criticize yourself, all you're doing is criticizing what God has produced. It is not spirituality, it's unbelief and negative talk and thinking. The devil's good enough at the job, he doesn't need your help. Now, we come to the climax of this tremendous scene in Revelation 12, the 11th verse. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Now, who are they? You look. It's our brethren. The angels are speaking, and they're speaking about the believers on earth, calling them our brethren, and they say, our brethren overcame him. Who's him? Satan. Who's going to overcome Satan? Who's going to precipitate him out of his heavenly kingdom down into this earthly realm? Who's going to cast down his kingdom? You and I. The believers on earth, not the angels. The angels have their part to play, but we are the decisive factor in the conflict. If you read the 10th chapter of Daniel, you'll find a remarkable thing. When Daniel started to pray and fast, the angels in heaven started to move. God sent a messenger, I believe it was Gabriel, to tell Daniel the answer to his prayers. And the messenger was held up in the heavenly region by satanic opposition for 21 days. And this is what I want to emphasize, friend. The angel didn't get Daniel through. Daniel got the angel through. It was Daniel's prayers that changed the situation in heaven. Can you understand that? It's totally alien to the thinking of the majority of Christians. But this is the truth. And it must be brought out into the open. I have discovered in preaching there is one type of message which Satan opposes more than all the rest put together. Shall I tell you what it is? It's the message that declares to the church what the church can be and what the church can do to Satan. And Satan fights that truth 100 times more actively than any other aspect of truth at this present time. Because as long as he can keep the church ignorant, his overthrow cannot be consummated, because it is the church who has to overthrow him. This is our responsibility. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God. Our wrestling match is not with flesh and blood, but against rulerships and the heirs of authority, the world rulers of the darkness of this present age, spirit of wickedness in heavenly places, and it's going to be our job, our privilege, and our glory to cast them down. And the 11th verse of Revelation tells us primarily the weapons that we have to use. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. There are 3 major weapons: the blood, the word, and your testimony. They are all spiritual weapons. There is nothing carnal in any of them. To the carnal mind, they're totally foolish and ineffective. But to the spiritually minded Christian, quickened by the Holy Spirit, instructed out of the word, these are invincible weapons. And if you and I would use them, if every person would leave this convention knowing how to use these weapons and determined to do it, the downfall of Satan's kingdom would not be far away. And one thing is sure, the whole course of present events in the United States of America would be radically changed for the better. It is within the power of the people gathered in this convention to do it. And if we do not do it, we come under the condemnation of James 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin. Finally, there is the preparing of the bride for the bridegroom. This is the final aspect of the processes which the Holy Spirit is initiating. The 3 things that I've mentioned that result out of our preparation: the reaping of the harvest, the casting down of Satan's kingdom, and the preparation of the bride to meet the bridegroom. And in the 19th chapter of Revelation it says, let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Or clean and bright. The fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. I want you to notice that Revelation 19 places upon the bride the responsibility to make herself ready. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. There is a process of making ourselves ready for the greatest event of all the ages: the marriage supper of the Lamb. Friend, do you have your invitation? And are you busy making yourself ready? Can a bride forget her ornaments or a maid her attire? Did you ever see a young woman whose marriage day was coming closer forget the date or lose interest in the preparation or not know what colored dress she was going to wear or what way she was going to do her hair? The true church of Jesus Christ is absorbed in preparing herself to meet the bridegroom. Is that your attitude? You have to make yourself ready. Every man that hath this hope in him, the scripture says in 1 John 3:3, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. There is a process of purification. This is not conversion. This is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is the final preparation of the bride to meet the bridegroom. It is purifying ourselves, even as he, Christ, is pure. How do we purify ourselves? Do you know? If I were to tell you today, now you must go away, and in the next 6 months you must purify yourself so that you'll be ready, would you know how to purify yourself? May I give you one scripture that tells us very, very clearly how Christians purify themselves? The first epistle of John, the 1st chapter, and the 22nd verse And I can take this out of its context because the truth remains the same. Peter, writing to Christians, says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. How do we purify our soul? Is it by listening to the Bible? Is it by hearing sermon? Is it by declaring our faith? No, it's by obeying the truth. Lots of people that hear and lots of people that believe don't obey. The only way that you and I can purify our soul is obeying the truth of the Word as the Spirit brings it to us. This is the process that has to go on. Jesus brings us the Word. He's the husband that washes us with the pure water of the Word, sanctifies us and cleanses us. And as He brings the Word to us by the Holy Spirit, if we want to purify ourselves, we have to obey the revelation of God, the Spirit brought through the Word. This is how we purify ourselves. May I summarize what I've been saying and bring my message to a close. God is regathering His people. These are the successive phases. First, four phases of preparation, then three phases of activity. The four primary phases of preparation, regathering and regrouping, restoration, purging and liberating, equipping, spiritual equipment. And then the outreach, the reaping of the harvest, the bringing down of Satan's kingdom, and the preparation of the bride to meet the bridegroom. Now tomorrow, and I believe there's one other Bible teaching period, I'm going to deal as far as I'm able and as best as I can, specifically with the bringing down of Satan's kingdom. Turn with me in closing to one passage at the end of Revelation. Revelation, the 22nd chapter, verses 10, 11, and 12. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. This is the time in which we live. The time is at hand. This refers to the very day and hour in which we are living. He that is unjust or unrighteous, let him be unrighteous still, but more clearly translated, it should be this. He that is unrighteous, let him be still more unrighteous. And he that is filthy, let him be still more filthy. And he that is righteous, let him be still more righteous. And he that is holy, let him be still more holy. And behold, I come quickly. Notice, this is the period immediately prior to the return of the Lord. The time is at hand. I'm coming quickly. And what is the Lord's message to His people? You know, it's a very astonishing message. Do you know what He says first? If you're unrighteous, go on, be still more unrighteous. If you're filthy, go on and be still more filthy. But if you're righteous, you'd better be more righteous. And if you're holy, you'd better be more holy. Can you see what this is? It's the parting of the way. The darkness is getting darker. The light is getting brighter. There's no more neutrality. There's no more compromise. There's no more fence sitting. It's the hour of decision. Joel 3:14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And every one of us here this afternoon is faced with the obligation to make a specific personal decision. You cannot be lukewarm any longer. Jesus says if you're lukewarm, He'll spit you and spew you out of His mouth. Let me tell you this. Just recently I was in meetings in a certain place, and a minister phoned me. A youth minister in a well-known denomination with a large church. And over the phone he began to tell me that he had a tremendous problem of sexual impurity, which expressed itself in being absolutely the slave of pornographic literature and pornographic films. And he was seeking, I suppose, my counsel. And as I talked to him, I felt that though he was acquainting me with his problem, the taste of his uncleanness was sweet in his own mouth. That he wanted to talk to me, but he didn't want to forsake his sin. And I recalled that I had already counseled with him on the same subject 1 year previously. I told him what I believed he should do, and apparently he had not done it. And do you know what I believe the Spirit of the Lord showed me to tell him? Just what Jesus said in Revelation 22:11. Well, if you're going to be filthy, go on and live it up, because you don't have long. I had never seen before that moment that I spoke to that man. What an astonishing thing for Jesus to say. He that is filthy, let him be still more filthy. But one thing you can no longer do is compromise. You cannot be half in one and half in the other. It's the parting of the ways. It's the valley of decision. It's the moment that you and I have got to decide where we stand. Do you know? I do. I'm not boasting. I can say it in humility. I've made a commitment to Jesus Christ. I'm not committed to an organization. I'm not committed to a group. I'm not committed to a denomination. I have human commitments, but they're all secondary to my personal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. What about you? Where do you stand? Let's pray. I want to bring this right down to every person here. I would not be fair to you. It would be unworthy on my part if I brought this message to you and did not close by applying it to your life personally. Are you living in sin? Are you living a life that's filthy? Are you tormented by unclean thoughts and lusts? Are you a fearful, defeated Christian? You'd better repent. Change your ways. Do you know that you're committed to Jesus Christ? Is He absolutely and without reservation the Lord of your life? Would you like to make Him that today? I'm going to give you an opportunity. Everybody here this afternoon that says, Brother Prince, I don't know exactly where I've stood or what I've been in the past, but from this afternoon forward, I'm going to belong to Jesus Christ. I'm going to be at His disposal. My life is going to be yielded to Him without reservation. And I'll make my decision here this afternoon. Would you raise your hand in this whole auditorium, wherever you may be, anybody that wants to make this unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ, I'm inviting that you do it right now. Would you stand to your feet, please? Every person that wants to do it and do it publicly, and there's no private commitment to Jesus Christ. There isn't such a thing in the New Testament. If any man will not confess me before men, him will I not confess before my Father which is in heaven, Jesus said. Every one of you that desires to make this confession and step out of the thing that you're in, the mud, the murk, the mire, the doubt, the uncertainty, would you please walk out of your seat and come right down to the front? I want to pray for you. And I have come to see that it's important to get people moving, if it's only symbolical. I want you to move out of the place where you are this afternoon and know that you're never going back to the same place again. Everybody, anywhere in this auditorium that will make this decision and this commitment, no more compromising, no more man-pleasing, no more time-serving, no more hypocrisy, no more trust in a denominational label. Got to be the personal commitment and relationship to Jesus Christ. If you make this commitment this afternoon, the whole of this convention will be different for you from this moment onwards. You'll get things out of it that you never otherwise would have got. You're going to leave behind, friend, remember, your bitterness, your unforgiveness, your resentment against husband, wife, parents, children, your resentment against another denomination, you Baptists, you're going to forgive the Catholics, you Catholics, you're going to forgive the Baptists, is that right? You don't want to retain one another's sins, do you? Because it will be to your own destruction, both of you. You Catholics believe that you can retain sins, but did you know that if you don't forgive your fellow Christians, you're retaining their sins? But if you remit them, they'll be remitted. You never heard that verse preached that way before, did you? I never preached it that way before, but God gave it me by the Holy Spirit right now. There have been volumes of controversy written on that one verse, but it means exactly what it says. That's what it means. It's so simple when you just believe that God means what He says. I want those of you that are standing here at the front to make this commitment out loud, verbally. You're not making it to me, you know that. I'm going to lead you in a prayer, and I want you to repeat it after me. And I believe that these messages are being broadcast. I just want to say, if there's anybody tuning in on the radio right now, and God has been speaking to your heart, you may be in a car, you may be driving on a freeway, you may be in your home, you realize you're not right with God. You realize there are things in your life, areas of compromise, areas of the grave, areas where the light has not been permitted to shine, and you're going to change all that right now by decision of your will. I want you, wherever you are, if it's possible for you to do so, to join with me in this commitment to Jesus Christ. Now I want you to say these words out loud. Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that you are the Son of God, and that you died on the cross for my sin, and that you rose again from the dead. I do now confess all my sins. I renounce all my sins, and I forgive all other persons, as I would have you, Lord, to forgive me. I accept now your forgiveness. I thank you for your blood which cleanses me. I believe I'm justified, Lord, made righteous in your sight, and now I dedicate my life to you. I give myself to you, Lord, that you may be Lord over my life, that you may use me, that you may bless me, and that you may make me a blessing. And Lord, I thank you for this now. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Now I'd like you just to accept by faith God's acceptance. Say this, I am accepted in the beloved Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Isn't that wonderful? Say it once more. I am accepted in the beloved Jesus Christ. You know, the great problem of most people today is a sense of rejection. Their parents didn't want them, somebody didn't want them, somebody treated them wrong. They walked through life feeling rejected. I want you to leave here feeling accepted. I want you to say it once more. This is the last time. I am accepted in the beloved Jesus Christ. Praise his wonderful name. Shall we all stand to our feet and praise the Lord together? Thank you, Lord. Praise your wonderful, wonderful name. Blessed Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Praise your name, Lord. Praise your name. Now is the time to praise the Lord. Amen. When our hearts are cleansed and our motives are right, this is the time to praise the Lord with all our hearts. Praise your name, Jesus. Blessed Lord, blessed Savior, Lord of lords and King of kings. We praise you, Lord. We bless you. We worship you this afternoon. We love your holy name, Jesus. We thank you that we're in God's people. We thank you that we're in God's army. We thank you, Lord, that your church is going to come forth as an army terrible with banners, terrible to the forces of wickedness. Thank you, Lord. We believe you. We believe that your people are going to leave this convention, Lord, in the next few days, equipped, Lord, instructed, dedicated, that the gates of hell are not going to prevail against the people of God. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Our faith is in you, Lord. Our confidence is in you. Praise your holy name. Praise your holy name. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you, Jesus. We praise you and we bless you. In the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen and amen. Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus. Praise your name. Uri Alamasan. Though thy beginning was small, thy latter end shall be great, saith the Lord. Thou shalt greatly increase, yea, thou shalt see the abundance of the Gentiles and the riches of them converted unto thee. Thine heart shall be enlarged and flow together. Yea, thou shalt fear when thou shalt see the abundance of the Lord thy God. Thy heart shall tremble and stand in awe when thou shalt see the mighty hand of God stretched out on behalf of his people. For this is the hour of the Lord's acceptance. This is the hour of the Lord's grace. This is the hour of his showing forth of mercy and grace and love toward the whole human race. Before the doors of the ark be shut and the last one be gathered in, this is the time of grace. This is the time of refreshing. Rejoice and be glad, ye children of Zion, for the Lord your God will give unto you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in his season. And there shall be grass for everyone in his field. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Amen. Thank you, Lord. When God says rejoice, it's simple not to rejoice. You know that? Amen. Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus. Praise your name. Praise the name of the Lord. Glory to God. Oh, Rabala Sandara Rabalianda. Umbaranda Sarianama Sandara Rabalianda. Praise the Lord. Glory to God. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We love you, Lord. We love you, Lord.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.